Wendy asked to pray for people that have health issues or some things hovering over them, and I think that this weather is kind of a metaphor for what I hear from some folks right now, with some anxiety hanging over them, some difficulty with loved ones, maybe some family members that you care about that are hurting, as well as you. You might be hurting. And I just want you to know that this is a place to admit things are not all well. If you can't say that things are a little dark at church, then you're definitely not going to be able to be realistic about your life somewhere else. So we look at this as like the place where we get our training wheels put on, where we learn what it is that we're supposed to do. And this is a community of acceptance and of welcome and of warmth. And even though things are kind of gray right now over our head, I don't know, for some of you, maybe things are a little gray in your soul right now. I want you to know that God is enough, and God will see you through this. And God has a long history of dealing with problems that are just like what you're going through right now. And I hope you know that you can lean on Him and trust in Him. I refereed 5 lacrosse games yesterday in the rain. And I was kind of worried last night when I went to bed that I wasn't going to be able to preach today. I just had a runny nose and this hoarse cough that was awful that I won't describe to you. It was awful and I could barely speak. But unfortunately, I woke up and I could talk. So I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to work up this. I'm going to have to deliver the message that I've been working on this week. And we have been studying the book of James. And so if you don't have a Bible near you, to your left or to your right, I hope that you will find that and grab the book of James. And we are going to dig into the 4th chapter this morning, where we are going to find some words of wisdom that I think will be helpful for you and your life. We're not going to start right there, but we're going to be on page 239. If you want to bookmark that or put your finger there, that's where we will dig into this morning, James chapter 4. I always try to start with something a little lighthearted or humorous in the hopes of looking for the perfect punchline to transition into the depth in the content. Well, I've got a really cute story to start, so it has no punchline. So when you get to the end and you don't laugh, that was the goal. So just stay with me here. Ralph had just graduated from Texas A&M University with a degree in accounting. And he had passed his CPA test in order to get on that trajectory to join one of the big 5 accounting firms. There's 4 now. One of them went under during the crash. But at the time, it was the big 5 accounting firms that he had kind of had as a life goal since he was 19 and enrolled in college. A week after graduation, he came home to tell his then fiance, who would become his wife, "Honey, I got a job. I got a job." And she was delighted because she had another year of school and she was now on the hook for him paying for her college and them getting married and all of that. And so she was delighted to hear, and she just said, "All right, well, where is it? What job did you get?" "Walmart. Big corporate office, Fayetteville, Arkansas. Are you going to have to move up there?" "No. They had a sign up that said help wanted, so I went in. And starting tomorrow, I am a Walmart greeter, being able to stand there at the door for 32 hours a week." At the time, it was then minimum wage, under $4. "I get to start, and I'm going to make all of this money for us." She looked at him with a look that said, "My dad was right about you." She looked at him with that look that said, "My dad knew I shouldn't marry some hillbilly from Bowie, Texas." But he did. They were going to get married, and they were moving forward, and he had set his sights on the biggest job that he could land, and he took the first job that he was offered. For some reason, he applied to Walmart to put on the blue vest, and I thought you had to be on Social Security to wear the blue vest, but he was going to stand there in the blue vest and welcome everyone as they made their way in to go shop, where you expect to spend $10 and you spend $85. That's the trip to Walmart. Later in life, he told this story with a smile that I don't think his wife had when he first told it. But basically, his summary was, "My grandpa used to tell me, take advantage of every opportunity that you got and be grateful for it." And so this was the opportunity that he was given, and he settled for his first job. Now, eventually, he ended up moving up, and he ended up starting his own accounting firm. And he eventually ended up doing my taxes, and this is a guy that knows what he's doing. But like I said, there's no punchline to this. The irony is, Ralph set up there two tensions that I think every single American battles. There are two tensions that I think every single American Christian deals with. One of them is you need to be grateful for what you're given. Who has children that have ever told them you need to be thankful for everything you have? The other tension is ambition. Let's just be honest here. Nobody funds their sons or daughters' four-year education for them to be a greeter at Walmart, correct? Can we just acknowledge that? There's nothing wrong with being a greeter at Walmart, but nobody takes out 40 grand in student loans in order to go make minimum wage. And so these two things are set up in conflict inside of all of us. We believe that contentment is important. Christians believe that we should be grateful for what we have and not simply focus on what we don't have. Christians believe that gratitude for all that we have should be the lenses through which we view the world and therefore not simply long and reach for what we don't have. Yet at the same time, we believe as Christians that God gives us gifts. God wants these gifts to flourish. God wants skills to be utilized. God wants people to be creative in the marketplace to move humanity forward. We believe all of those things are important. We live in a tension between the two of them, and the book of James reaches right into the center of that conflict and gives us a teaching from the first century that I think is applicable to the 21st century conflict that we deal with. So if you got your Bible there, I want you to look at James chapter 4 with me. What is the source of conflict among you? What is the source of your disputes? Don't they come from your cravings that are at war in your own lives? You long for something you don't have, so you commit murder. You are jealous of something you can't get, so you struggle and fight. Where does James put the center of the source of conflict in the world? It's inside of us. It's the things we want. It's the things that we crave. James believes that almost all, he starts with war and then kind of boils it down to conflict. Everything that creates some sense of human conflict, whether it's nations that are warring it with each other or whether it's a brother and sister that are fighting over the last piece of bacon, everything in between comes down to this. You have something that I want and I'm going to get it. Do you think that's accurate? All right, you know this is true if you have a brother or a sister. You know this is true if you have a brother or a sister. I talked about my brother last week, Jarrett. When we got the Nintendo 64, I'm old enough to remember Nintendo 64, we had one game, Donkey Kong. And you had one controller, and you had to take turns. Well, this was back when I was bigger than my brother, and so when he was getting ready to finish the game, what's the one thing I was strong enough to do? Push him away, take the controller. He was smart enough to come swinging back at me from behind. All wars start by brothers fighting over the Donkey Kong controller. But James says what we crave, what we want, the things that we desire are often what set us at odds with other people. You have something that I want. There's this thing that I desire. And what bubbles up out of me generates so much conflict in the world. You think about how much war has been waged in the name of I want this land, I want these resources, I want this free labor. You name it, it all comes down to you've got what I want. And it might not just be nation states. It might be two spouses that are fighting over who has the upper hand. It might be two coworkers that are jockeying for a promotion. But conflict often boils down to I'm not getting what I want. Are you with me on that? You agree with that? I know it's true because I've lived that. So let's look at the second part of verse 2 here. After the sentence that says you are jealous for something you can't get, James writes, you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't have because you ask with evil intentions to waste it on your own cravings. Man, there's a lot of depth in this. James says, you do not have what you want because you do not ask for it. The assumption of this verse is, every good gift comes from God. Everything you have that puts the wind at your back to be a person of peace, to be a person that's blessed, to be a person that's loved and knows how to love, that is a gift from God. And the only way to acquire those gifts are to ask God for them, and He is the one that is passionate about giving that to you. You don't have what you want because you don't ask. But who's prayed stupid prayers before? Who's prayed that God, please don't let 2 + 2 = 4? God, please let that check not clear. God, please let the bank not run the credit check. Lord, let me get home before she gets to the mailbox. Lord, don't let her look at my text messages. We've prayed some silly prayers in our life, haven't we? And so James goes right to that. And he says, if you've asked for something and you did not get it, look at what James says that's a summary of. You ask and you don't have, because you ask with evil intentions to waste it on your own cravings. I wrote this down in my notes so I could say it the right way, because it threw me off when I wrote it down, and I hope it throws you off too. We need to lower the bar of what we view as evil. I think of evil as, you know, you got Hitler, you got Bin Laden, you got my third grade teacher. You know, you got a pretty high bar for hell, for evil, for things that are clearly opposed to the ways of God. But James says, our evil intentions often lace our prayers. Things that we ask for are often asked with some sense of almost deception of God. Things we don't have that we have asked for that we don't get, things that we ask for that we don't get, should cause us to do a reality check and to raise our self-awareness. Now, I always give this 1 second asterisk here. There's things I've prayed for that I think are of God, that the Bible teaches are of God, that don't happen. I don't get it. That's just the bluntest answer I get. I pray for people's health and it doesn't change. I pray for sick children and they pass away. I pray for peace and the end of human trafficking and it still happens. I get all of that. There's an element of prayer and God's will in the world that is mystery. But what I want to center it in is your own life. Think about what it is that you want. Think about the things that you would qualify as a need. Are you asking for these out of a sense of aligning your life with the kingdom of God? Or is there more evil in what we want than we will ever admit? Because I'm going to have to agree with James. We need to lower the bar on what we think is evil, because it can rest inside of us. How do I know this? Who has ever thrown open the refrigerator and announced, there's nothing to eat in this house? Anybody ever done that? We think about our assumptions. Think about our assumptions of consumption. Think about the assumptions of our cravings. We assume that you should have 3 square meals a day of everything you want with lots of snacks in between and never, ever have to do without. Don't we assume that? You know, I mean, that Chick-fil-A is closed on Sunday makes me think less of them. I want it now. I want what I want when I want it. Our assumptions of consumption lace our food. We just, something as simple as what we eat and what we all consume, we have a little bit of evil in that. Not a recognition of all that God has given us. I've said this one before. Who has ever stood in their closet and announced, I have nothing to wear? No one? Oh, I do it all the time. I do it all the time. You know, I got to have my special shirt for church. Can't you tell? Only us, as Western Christian Americans, would assume we need an outfit for every single occasion. That's why I'm saying we got to lower the bar on what we think our prayers are that violate the heart of God. Because we have an assumption for consumption that we should be able to wear whatever we want and be able to have whatever we want when it comes to something as simple as our accessories. And then the final one that I want to be as blunt with as I can, because I'm as guilty of it as anybody in this room. We who live in $200,000 to $500,000 homes, who have 2 to 4 cars, who have Dish Network to watch whatever we want, whenever we want, and an iPhone that has more information than the library at Harvard had 20 years ago, how dare we ever say we're broke? How dare we ever say that we're broke? Yet what we ask for is laced with assumptions that we should be able to consume whatever we want. Now, I didn't tell you all this from James to scold you. You didn't show up today on a dreary, overcast Sunday in order for me to tell you you need to become Amish. It's not going to happen. If you want to join the Amish, that's great. We got a couple of beard candidates in the church that could do that. But I'm not here to ask you to be honest. This is just what I want to say. How many of us have ever said, either in our mind or to a spouse or to a friend, about somebody else, they clearly have an attachment to things? Their image matters a lot. They like to buy. Anybody ever said that about somebody? Anybody ever look at somebody else's kids and like, oh, they're spoiling their kids rotten? Have you ever said that? I've never heard anybody say that about themselves. And I've heard all of us say it about somebody else. I've never said it about myself. I'll say it right now. I'm spoiling my kids. There, I said it with my fingers crossed. I say it about others, but we are often the last to recognize our assumptions about consumption that misalign us with the will of God. Look at verse 4 with me. You unfaithful people, don't you know that friendship with God, the friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Or do you suppose that Scripture is meaningless? Doesn't God long for our faithfulness in the life He has given us? But He gives us more grace. This is why it says, God stands against the proud, but favors the humble. I simply want you, if you have a pen, to underline it. If you got a phone, take a picture of it. If you're on social media, tweet it or post it out. Underline verse number 5, the second half. Doesn't God long for our faithfulness in the life that doesn't God long for our faithfulness in the life He has given to us? Doesn't God long for faithfulness in the life He has given us? I remember in fourth grade, I had my first girlfriend. We didn't get married, just so you know. But I had my first girlfriend in fourth grade. And I remember it was decision time, 2 days into after I circled yes, when I got the note, yes, no, maybe. Do you remember yes, no, maybe? Okay. I'm a Gen Xer. I remember yes, no, maybe. We didn't break up over text. We broke up over notes. It was recess time. And you had two choices. You could play on the playground, or you could play dodgeball. And there I kind of stood in the middle, knowing that, because, I knew a lot about ladies. You had to either hang out with your girlfriend or go play dodgeball. And she looked at me and she said, you can't play dodgeball if you're going to hang out with me. And so I thought about it for about a third of a second. And then I went and played dodgeball. And that clarified all of that really, really quick. It was her way of saying, you can't be friends with me and be friends with them. James says, you can't be friends with God and be friends with the world. You can't be friends with the world and be friends with Him. There is a very simple decision that God calls us to in terms of what we ask for, how we live, and even how we manage our money. So that we have to make a decision. Are we friends with the world or are we friends with God? But what we don't get to do is put a foot in both worlds and say, I'll make you happy today and I'll make you happy tomorrow and I'll make you happy the next day. There is a clarity of decision that God calls us to in terms of how we relate to Him and that He gets all of our heart. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says that you can't serve God and money. I like to say it this way. You can't love God and love your stuff. Now, we might say, I love my car, or I love my satellite dish. We love all that stuff, but we love God more. Now, Jesus says, you can't love them both. We love God, and we utilize a few things that he's given us, as opposed to loving this and then loving him at the same time. But as I've said, the choice is not to either be Amish or to be Bernie Madoff. You don't have to, you know, those are not the options. And so even as it sounds as if I'm going to contradict what I just said, I want you to know that you will live in this world where there are resources and in a viable market capital, where you are able to buy stuff and accumulate things and utilize things. I want you to know that those are all gifts from God. They are all gifts from God. And I hope that you will see everything you have as a tool to honor him. When you look at that verse 5 that I had you underline, doesn't God long for our faithfulness in the life he has given us? It reminds me of Luke 16, verse 10. Jesus says, if you're faithful with a little, you'll be faithful with a lot. I think about the way that we train up people for responsibility. If you handle this much right, I can give you a little bit more, and I can give you a little bit more. I can give you a little bit more. But we look at it the other way. Often what we say is, you know, I haven't handled what I have right now very well. I haven't trusted you, God, with tithing. I haven't taken care of the resources that you've given me. I live paycheck to paycheck. But you know what? If I just got a $20,000 raise, it would be amazing. Who has ever said, if I won the lottery, I would do something significant for poverty, for the church, for people in need? Who's ever bought a lottery ticket and told God, God, I'll give you like a third of it? All right, I'm going to raise my hand because I have said that. Here's the truth. What people do with $50 million when they buy it is almost exactly what they did when they made $5,000. There is never a change of lifestyle when people get massive amounts of money handed to them. If you were broke before you won the lottery, guess where most people are 5 years later after being written a check for like $87 million? They're back down to 87 cents. It just proves what Jesus said is true. If you're faithful with a little bit, you'll be faithful with a lot. But if you're unfaithful with a little bit, if you get more, you're just going to squander it at a larger volume, at a larger pace. So in closing, I want you to look at verse 7 and 8 with me. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will run away from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I love that text that says, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. If you come close to God, God will come close to you. Anybody here ever prayed or worshiped and just felt like God wasn't there? I have. I've prayed prayers of desperation and in dark times, and I've prayed and I've come to worship, and even times I've preached, I've just felt like there's this emptiness. But what that reflects is often what I've been the days or the weeks or the months before. You see, there is a desire of consistency that God wants for us. When we draw near to God with some level of consistency, God's presence is there for us in a way that is rich, in a way that is obvious, in a way that makes us feel sustained when life is difficult. So I just want to give you three simple things to do if you want to draw close to God, and that he will draw close to you, and that you will feel his presence and recognize all that he has given you and your capacity to handle it. Number one is, I hope that if you're not taking 10, 15 minutes every single day to pray, to sit in silence and to be with God, I want to encourage you to start that starting right now. Well, maybe at 11, but starting right now. I did five lacrosse games yesterday, and I realized what a mess I was going to be in when I showed up and we started the game about 6 minutes later. And I was running up and down the field with zero warm-up. Now, I did one of those little pedometers that tells you how far you go. I ran 15 miles yesterday, according to a little thing strapped to my belt. There was some walking in there, I won't lie. I can do a escalated jog or something like that, you know. But I had no warm-up. I had nothing that got me prepared. I didn't do anything to get my blood flowing. There was nothing that I did to step into to be prepared to do what I needed to do. And my calves are telling me all about it today. And so this is about as high as I can get without a Charlie horse running up and down my legs. I have no clue, no clue why anyone would want to get on 88, go to the jobs you tell me you can't stand, deal with the boss that drives you crazy, work for the corporation where you think you give too much and get too little back without seeking God to do that. I have no clue why what do we call it? We call it the grind. Why would anyone want to get into a grind without God? When we get into a grind, we're like, no, God, you stay over there. I'm fine, just right here. No wonder it beats us down. No wonder no one describes it, what they do the other 6 days of the week, with any sense of positivity or joy. And so I want to tell you right now, if you are not beginning your day spending time in prayer, it is like trying to run a marathon without any preparation, with no training and no calisthenics. Get ready for the day by every single morning spending time with God. Second thing is going to sound ironic to who I'm saying it to, but I hope that weekly worship is part of what you do. Now, it's kind of ironic that I would tell you to come to worship every week to the people that are here at worship, and many of you are here every week. But if you're here today, I want you to know that this is more than 1 hour. One of the phrases we've really adopted is, this hour can change every other hour. I've heard so many people tell me, when I miss worship, what it does for me the other 6 days of the week is I feel like something is really missing, and you're not just missing this hour. And the reason I want to tell you this is so critical is that all of the demands on your money, all the demands on your stuff, all those demands on your possessions are going to go through the roof if you don't feel God is with you. You are going to feel that pull. You are going to feel that tension. So I want to encourage you to worship every single week as you do that. And finally, to close, the easiest remedy to deal with the assumptions about our consumption is to start giving stuff away. If you are holding on to things, you are not aligned with God. You see, the one Bible verse everybody knows is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave. Generosity, something that is given, is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want to invite you into a generous, aligned relationship with God by having an open hand with the stuff that you have, the money that you make, the things that you accumulate. It can be as simple as going through your closet this afternoon and finding 20% of your clothes that you do not wear and taking them to Goodwill. Some of you could give 50% of your clothes away and your spouse would never notice. Be generous. Begin with those simple steps. For some of you, that's a generosity of giving with your money. But whatever it is that you need to do, I want to encourage you to align your heart with God through giving something away. Because this is what God longs for us. Doesn't God long for our faithfulness in this life to just be grateful for the life he's given us? Let's pray together. God, I'm grateful that you will take even my choppy words this morning and do something with them in the heart of another person this morning, including myself. But Lord, I pray that we would have open hands to recognize that what we have is all from you. Forgive us, God, when we participate in this evil that assumes everything is for our consumption and that there is no perceived need that should be unmet. Oh Lord, raise within us a sense of gratitude so that we can have generosity. Let us have a life that is aligned with your generous spirit so others can see Jesus alive in us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.